kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah, let it play. Share it, yeah, pass it on your way. Sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late. Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning. Glad to have you here for an exciting Wednesday of the second week of Easter. Oh, man. The weather's getting warmer outside. And as you see, as the weather gets warmer, more of my facial hair starts to disappear. So we got the beard gone. Now we got rid of the goatee. So the stash might go next. It's probably just mental, but I just feel like hair makes me hot. I don't know what that is, but. And yeah, so weather's turning around for the northern hemisphere, north of the equator. So happy about that. And again, happy that you're here. I see we have a lot of people. I was looking at the stats the other day. I see we have a lot of people tuning in to the live stream from Kenya. Yeah, but you folks from Kenya, you never say anything in the chat box. So tap in. Let us know that if you're here from Kenya. I'm excited about that. We have a huge audience in Kenya, and I don't know why. So tell me why. But this is David L. Gray in the morning. Got an exciting show for you today. It is like a little bit of a slow news day. And as you know, when the news is kind of slow, my go-to is to talk about aliens and Freemasons. So that's what we're doing today. But it's not like me just philosophizing about the whole alien thing. No, we have like an actual alien chase. We have some aliens, some UFOs chasing like a normal celebrity. So nothing fringe. So we got to talk about that. How come nobody is telling us what is going on with these UFOs chasing people down? This is weird. It's like a conspiracy. Everyone's colluding throughout the world. No one's telling us what's going on. Why are people being chased by aliens? This is weird. And then the usual suspects, they're resurrecting this whole thing that Pope Paul VI was a gay Freemason. So got to talk about that. So that's today's show. Glad to have you here. Let's get into it. But let's go ahead and start with the saint of the day. This is David O'Gray in the morning. Today's saint of the day is Saint Caesar de Beauce. And the sponsor by Saint of the Day is being sponsored by Saint Dominic's Media, your trusted source for all things Catholic liturgy and history. Make sure you hop over to saintdominicsmedia.com and join our mailing list. On Thursdays, we're going to send you an audio version of the readings at Mass for that Holy Day of Obligation, and there's a version of that comes out of my book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass, book I'm really happy about. We'll be coming up with year B pretty soon here. Man, October is going to be here pretty soon. So, but that is your saint today, Saint Dominic's Media, pursuing truth through peace. Today is Saint the feast day, Saint Caesar de Beauce, April 15th. He was born in Cavillon province in the south of France in 1544. The same region that today sits within with the modern French department of Vaucluse near Avignon. We've been talking about Avignon lately a lot with the Pope, right? So here we are again. He's raised in a noble family and initially drawn to military and to artistic pursuits. He underwent a profound conversion in his late 20s that redirected his entire life toward Christ and a renewal of faith in ordinary people. Seeing widespread religious intolerance in post-Reformation France, he dedicated himself to catechesis, traveling from village to village to teach the truths of the faith in simple, accessible ways. Out of this mission, he founded the Fathers of Christian Doctrine, the Doctrinaires, a congregation devoted entirely to instructing the faithful, especially children, families, and the rural poor. So he's honored as the patron of catechists, obviously, and Christian educators, and especially those who teach the faith in difficult or neglected environments. So if you're a person who's teaching in like a poor community, or you're doing catechesis in a prison, in a rural community, the Appalachia, any place that's really hard to reach, he's definitely a patron saint who you definitely want to become friends with. Now, if you're teaching catechism online, now that probably doesn't count, but you're still an educator and he's someone who you can look for. So the traditional iconography, and you see the image that's here that I use ChatGPT, Copilot to make for me. So St. Caesar de Beauce, he's typically depicted with elements that highlight his mission. So a catechism, book to the doctrine, a cross or crucifix. As you see, another is typically has children gathered around him, emphasizing his pastoral ordinary believers. And of course, the crucifix represents his conversion and his priestly ministry. And the catechism or book of doctrine symbolizing his life and work of teaching the faith. He's also typically depicted in clerical robes of the 16th century, as you see, situating him in an era of Christian reform. Also, sometimes his icons have a lamp or a light, symbolizing the illumination of truth through catechesis. So these elements consistently portray him as a man who brought clarity, charity, and doctrinal fidelity to a very confusing age. So St. Caesar de Beauce, faithful teacher of the faith and tireless apostle of Christian doctrine, pray for us. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back with a commentary on the readings at Mass. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Hey, before we get into today's commentary for readings at Mass, I want to remind you about my book, The Liturgical Sense for the Readings at Mass. This is your A, but we have them for years B and for year C. If you want to learn how to live the liturgical life, that is how to live the Mass in the world, in your daily life, this is your book. Also, it unpacks scriptures in very insightful and very Catholic ways. But what I really want you to do is to make sure you go over to stdominicsmedia.com and sign up for our mailing list. Because what if you don't like to read? What if you don't like words on paper? What if you don't have time? Well, I have something for you as well. If you join a mailing list, you'll get the audio version of this book for every reading at Mass for that particular Sunday in your email box for free. So sign up for our mailing list. Again, that's at stdominicsmedia.com. Let's go ahead and get into the commentary for today's readings at Mass. Thank you. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Glad to have you here again. We got some people tuning in. Got my sister, Brianna. She is in Walt Disney World today. That's crazy work. Florida must be pretty warm right now. So that's cool. So Florida's in the house. By the way, Brianna, we got Australia in the house as well. Lola's here. Lola's saying like the whole alien thing aliens ate a sign. All right, so we'll get into that. So today's readings at Mass. Today is the Wednesday in the second week of Easter. So we got the readings at Mass. Where are they at? So we got the first reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. The apostles, Peter, they come out of prison and they evangelize. An angel tells them, go take your place in the temple area and tell the people everything about this life. So that's powerful. So they leave prison and they do that very thing. But I want to talk to you, and the responsorial psalm is from Psalm 34, my favorite psalm. In response is, the Lord hears the cry of the poor. But I want to talk to you about the gospel reading today. It comes from John 3:16 through 21. Perhaps probably one of the most popular chapters or verses from the scriptures, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And then it says, for God sent his son into the world, not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. that whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe in him already has been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but the people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. Powerful, powerful verse from John. And what I wanted to point out here was something that I think we probably just all need to be reminded. I would say the first thing that we need to be reminded is about what sainthood is. Basically doing just a few simple disciplines every day. Sainthood is simply doing a few simple disciplines and practicing them every day. That's it. There's no magic formula. There's no magic bullet. Sainthood is simply doing the simple things consistently, right? And this is what we get when we read the lives of the saints, like we read the lives of the saint of Saint Caesar de Beauce. We just read his life. And, you know, reading his life, we just see some of those same simple things. You know, they teach. Their life changes from what it was. And they keep doing the thing that God feels them, that he's calling them to every day consistently. And they don't count the cost. Like, whatever it costs them, they consistently and persistently do it. And this is everything that we get. Just consistently, when we read the lives of the saints, we get this simple message. They do the consistent things. They do what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to do it, when they're supposed to do it, consistently. They all were not virgins, priests, martyrs, bishops. None of them went to daily, all of them didn't go to daily mass. A lot of times in our history of church, that wasn't available in times and places. They didn't all pray the rosary. The rosary wasn't a popular devotion when some of them became saints. And not all of them worshiped the same liturgical rites. But what they all had in common was that they did the basics every day. And over time, everyone who knew them did not recognize them from who they were before. So there was a time when they were like this person, right? And then they began to do the good every day consistently and persistently. Then over time, people recognized them as being someone other than who they had previously known them. That's the work of grace and the trajectory of becoming holy. It's this ascension. So, and that's the discipline of being a disciple of Christ. It transforms us. And I would say, well, here's the counterfact as well. So if becoming a saint is doing simple disciplines every day, persistently and consistently, if that's sainthood, then it would also follow that being cast into the eternal hellfire is nothing more than just a few errors of judgment repeated every day. This repetition of error eventually warps the conscience, and now you become a person who's calling bad good and good bad, right? So based upon that, here's my action plan for you today, based upon our gospel reading from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, for God so loved the world. Right? And I'm not here to tell you what your spiritual discipline should be, right? I've told you what mine are, you know, what's worked for me is shaping my life to become a reflection of liturgy, to live a liturgical life. And doing an examination of conscience at the end of the day to measure whether I've done that, and then resolving to do better the next day. So that's one idea. But you know, the Holy Spirit will enlighten your heart as to what's best for you and maybe in your particular season right now. But here's a takeaway from today's gospel that I think can show us the difference between the life we have and a life that we are being called to. So in John chapter 3, you hear from God himself saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Then he says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and whoever lives in truth comes to the light. So God loved the world. And so what does that mean? So God loved the world. It means that we should believe that we have value. Because our value doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from the other person. The value comes from God. And we know that our life has value because God loved us. So that's the first thing. That's the first takeaway from John 3:16. So God loved the world. We have value. Right? So much so that he gave his own begotten son. So what does he gave mean in this context? Well, it means that God so loved us that he gave. So he valued us and then he gave, meaning that he invested in us. And so when you give something to someone, you're investing in them, whether you're giving them your time, whether you give them a gift, give them money, give them a car, give them education, whatever you give to the other, food, whatever it is, you've invested in them, whatever it was, whether it was a person, whether it was a plant, whether it was an animal. You give something to someone or something, you are investing in that person, that thing, that object, right? So God loved us. He valued us. He invested in us. And then what happened next? Well, then he gave us an opportunity, right? Saying that whoever believes will not perish, but those who do not believe will perish, right? So he gave us opportunity. And then out of the opportunity, well, obviously there's a choice. There's opportunity, which means if I have opportunity, it means I have choice. So what was the choice? The choice was between darkness or light. So God gave us value. He invested in us. He gave us opportunity and he gave us choice. So, and we really couldn't ask God for more, right? I mean, what's more than wanting being valued by God, having God invest in us and giving us opportunity and choice? What more could we want as people who have free choice? But I want to focus here on just the investment piece here because I think it will hit hard with a lot of people because, as I said, we all invest every single day in something or someone, whether it's ourselves, our career, whether it's others, whether it's our vehicle. We all invest in something, whether it's person, it could be personal appearance. It could be our finances, our home, again, our family, our pets. But we all invest in something. We all pour something into something. And when we do that, we don't do it for naught. We don't. Now, when we invest in our plants, like I remember when I lived in outside of St. Louis, I remember I had a wonderful garden. It was like a 12 by 12 garden. Even my yard, I took pride in my yard. Around, you know, springtime, soon as after the first frost, I remember putting down a pre-emergence. I remember putting down stuff to kill the grubs so I wouldn't get moles and stuff like that. In my garden, I used to pour a lot of investment into that. And I didn't do it for naught. I poured in this investment into my garden. I expected to get a harvest. I expected to reap what I sowed, whether it was watermelons, whether it was peppers, whether it was onions, whatever it was. I was growing that season. I expected a return. And the same with my dog. If I feed my dog, invested some really, I didn't just go buy like the Walmart brand, cheapest brand of dog food. No, I had a Doberman. I used to buy him, or it was her, Paisley. I buy her like the choice dog food. And my investment, I expected to get a return on it. I wanted to have a healthy life, wanted her to be happy, wanted her to grow and be strong, not have like crazy diarrhea or anything like that. Just that's what I expected in return. And so that's the same for all of us. None of us have ever invested in anything that we expected to get something worse out of. That's crazy even think about, because that's not the natural order. That's not how we were created. We're created by God who invests in us. And so we want to be like him. So that's natural. So as it goes of God, God has invested in us. And so it would be unnatural for him not to want a return on his investment. Otherwise, if God didn't want anything from us, if he invested into us the life of his own son, then he didn't want anything back from us, we would have to call him just a bad or neglectful father. So we have to because we have been valued by God, and because God invested the most in us, this wasn't a small investment. This was an investment of his very son, his only begotten son. He invested him in us, in the Holy Spirit. This is the great investment. It was greater than any investment any of us can make. So it's good to recognize that value, that God so loved the world. And that means you. So we should start every day knowing that we've been invested in. And this is really, self-worth is just a foundational principle. And we have to recognize and accept that self-worth that we've been invested in because God loves us. And so here's my action plan for you today. I would say, number one, honor that investment. Respect it. Honor it. Think about it. Consider this all day long. I've been invested in by God. And this is, again, no small investment. A lot of people can boast that someone had taken time with them and that they poured something into them. Maybe your mother, maybe your father. A lot of us can say something like that. Someone took time to invest in me, a teacher, a coach. But how much more did God invest in us with his only begotten son? So God gave us his son. That's capital. Like, I have a business. It's a pretty good business. Most months we make money, right? And I remember the first year of my business, I invested like a lot of money that I haven't gotten back yet, right? So that's capital, right? But how much more did God invest in us? He gave us his son. So because that's the unmeasurable investment, treat your life like a divine enterprise. Manage it with gratitude, with stewardship, and with purpose. And then because we have opportunity, right? So God gave us opportunity. And so we have to seize the opportunity. So eternal life isn't just a promise. It's not a project. Every act, every small obedience, it's like compounding interest, right? So that's the opportunity that we have to grow in virtue and to really seize the opportunity that God gave us by making these consistently, persistently doing the right thing, making virtue habitual. And then what we have to do is that, you know, you have to make the right choices. It's not enough that we have choice, darkness and light. Oh, no, we have to make the right choices. The right choice is the light choice. So light and darkness. That's a daily decision. That's the discipline in choosing light, even when darkness feels easier, and it oftentimes does. And so then lastly, I would say, like the exam of conscience that I recommend, we have to audit our habits. So God has value. We're valued by God. God invested in us. We have choice and opportunity. Okay. We have to audit that. Then we make the right choices. So at the end of the day, we have to ask, did I give God a return on his investment today? If not, I have to adjust the plan tomorrow. Because growth is built on honest accounting. That's how you know. That's how you grow as a business. If you're not managing your books, you don't know what you have there, you're going to overspend. You're going to go into debt. You're going to have financial problems. And the business may close. You won't be able to pay your employees, pay your bills. And it's all going to be in ruin, right? So, and every day as a business person, you know, my goal is just to figure out how can I make more money today than I did yesterday, right? And so that's the same plan we have in our spiritual life. Did I give God a return on his investment today? did I make the right choices? That's what it's simply asking. Did I make the right choices? If not, I have to adjust the plan tomorrow, because growth is built on honest accounting. So we have to. So again, this is just repeating the basics of life. Because again, the saints were not extraordinary people. Hey, and at the same time, sainthood is not just some sort of cookie cutter mode. No, they were. I would say they were extraordinary in this way. And it's sad they were extraordinary in this way, because they were extraordinary in this world because they consistently chose light. They consistently made the right choices. They had to do the right things, and they did the right things long enough that it transformed them. And I think that's the inevitable path. So investment, opportunity, choice, return. Because the saint's path is not mystical. It's just magisterial. The discipline of discipleship is the daily dividend of grace. So God invested in you. Your job is to go make your portfolio shine. This has been David L. Gray, the morning. I'll be right back with, Casey Musgraves. She filmed some aliens chasing her. So let's talk about that. This is David L. Gray, the morning.
Hey there. I am David L. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian getting my doctoral degree in liturgical catechesis from the Catholic University of America. And this is my morning show. Welcome in. We do this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Start off with Joy in the Morning, where I give you the saint of the day and an enlightening commentary on the readings of Mass. And then we get into something interesting. I'm looking at something in faith or culture from a lens of a Catholic who believes in faith, reason, logic, and the teachings of the church. There's no deviation from the magisterium here. Why people like this channel, why people sub, why people keep coming back is because I look at things from a very critical lens. This is no emotions applied, no groupthink, no talking points to the day, none of that. Nothing can't be. I'm not saying what I'm supposed to say. I'm saying what's true. Sometimes we get in those boxes, and I think that's very dangerous when we get comfortable and we just go along with what people think and what we're supposed to believe. No, you know, if it's not dogmatic truth, then we ask the questions, why? And so that's what we're doing here. And I hope that you like it. Yeah, I may get emotional myself. I may call something stupid or retarded. I may crack some jokes. But that's why people like this channel. That's why they sub. That's why they share. That's why they like. That's why they join a community. And I hope that you do too. Let's get back to the show.
Hey, welcome in back into David L. Gray in the morning. Hey, a country singer by the name of Casey Musgraves. So she filmed three glowing orbs following her plane. Not one, not two, three. Not just one, two, and three, but like perfectly aligned the whole time doing weird things. Silent, coordinated. And here's the kicker. She's not the only one. So check out this video. And we'll talk about it.
So I just got off a plane. I flew from Fort Worth to Nashville. It was me and one of my managers, Bobby. And we just had the craziest fucking orb UFO experience. He saw it with me. This is not the first time I've seen many crazy things. I mean, literally, keep looking up. I've seen fire burning in the sky, things that I can't explain. So yeah, this is not the first time, but we just watched these orbs. There was three of them. I noticed them. I'm a noticer. I'm always noticing things, but I was about to lay down and take a nap, and I saw these lights that caught my eye that just didn't look normal. And I watched them for a minute, and they were definitely like trailing each other. Moving really, anyways, they were about 50,000 feet up. Probably we watched them for maybe like 45 minutes. I have videos. I'm gonna post them. Yeah, it looks like I filmed them on a fucking toaster, but that's the quality. That's what we're working with. I have an iPhone 17. So like, but it was just hard to focus because they were far off and it's night time. But like, these orbs were not moving like any craft that we can control. They were intermittently coming and going, forming triangle patterns. They were kind of an orangish colors, sometimes they would get extremely bright and change color, change size. The craziest thing is, so they followed us from about Little Rock area. That's when I noticed them, all the way to Nashville. And we landed, and Bobby and I were like, oh my God, like this was insane. The pilots, like, you know, come back. Anyway, the pilots, you know, come back, open the door, whatever. And we're like, did y'all just see something weird? And they're like, three orbs off in the sky. And we were like, yeah. And both pilots were laughing kind of. And they were like, yeah, we've seen these every single night. And all the other pilots are seeing them too. And nobody knows what they are. And one of the pilots said, I was in New York last night and I saw him. And the other pilot said, yeah, and I was in Dallas and I saw him also. So, yeah, shit is weird. But I'm here for it. I am open to it. I'm here for it. But, yeah, they were, like, changing direction with us. They were following the plane. Like I said, this is only one of many, many, many very strange, unexplainable things that I have seen. It's been happening for years. No idea what it is. But is anyone else out there? Are y'all seeing stuff? You know, we live in this time where now we don't know what's real. You know what I mean? So I'll post my video. And again, the quality is total shit, but I'm surprised I even was able to catch it. But yeah, you could have the thing is you could have the best, most high quality footage of something and no one would believe it anyway. So anyway, I keep it weird, y'all. So I just made it back home and I'm of course like, holy shit, like how am I gonna sleep? I just saw another one. So is anyone...
So, a normal person, right? I mean, she has like, you know, a potty mouth. I mean, she like cusses a lot. She got the F, the S. She has everything going on, right? You know, but normal, not a person who needs attention. Obviously, she's a celebrity. There's no reason for her to make this up. In fact, because she's a mainstream celebrity, for her to come out with this is actually not helpful, right? So she passes that test. She's not weird. Okay. And then she is 100% accurate. This has been going on for a while. So the thing about this, these three orbs that are always in triangle form, that's always that they keep equal distance from one another, have been popping up everywhere. These same three orbs, these glowing lights, have been seen in Texas, Brazil, Italy, Japan, South Africa, here in Germany, Australia. It's like it's hitting every continent all within the last 6 months. So, you know, the government have revealed a list of these things called UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomenon. A couple years ago, they released a list of a lot of them that they couldn't explain. They say, here, this is what's been going on since, I think, like 2021. Here's all the 2001, rather. Here's all the ones we've documented. All right, and some weird stuff there. A lot of times over naval bases, over nuclear sites. And the UAPs always do things, they call them unexplainable, because they do things that we don't have, that we don't know, that we have the technology to do. No one seems to have technology to do some of the things that these orbs or these, you know, these devices or machines, drones, whatever, do. Change position on the dime, go at certain speeds, drop into the ocean. They just do disappear, pop back up. They just do things that, like, do we have that technology yet? Right. So But the unique thing about this one, these three orbs, is that everyone's seen them in the last 6 months. Okay. In February in São Paulo, March over Tokyo, early April of this year in Naples, Italy. Last week, they've been seen in Nevada. Same formation, same behavior. And the thing is that it's been the same silence. Now, if we look at the headlines today in the news, some of them are scrolling down on the news ticker right here. Look at what's filling our headlines. Trump versus Iran. Trump versus the Pope. Trump versus the Prime Minister of Italy. The NFL draft. Celebrity divorces. You go over to the AP news right now. They're talking about celebrities getting divorced. Like, what, is that news? Right? I thought they always get divorced. TikTok bans. Noise on every channel, but you're telling me globally. Luminous orbs are hovering over our skies. And that's not news. Globally, this is happening. And this isn't news on any sort of mainstream channel. No government has issued a report. Not one. Not the Pentagon. The Pentagon's meeting with the papal nuncio. All right. But they don't have a comment about orbs on every continent right now. The Vatican Observatory, silence. France, CNES, silence. Japan's Ministry of Defense, silence. Nothing, silence. And it's synchronized silence. It has to be coordinated. You can't tell me this is going on in every country. Another every country is saying nothing. That what makes this feel less like a mystery and more like collusion. If these things are harmless, you got to tell us. If they're dangerous, shoot them down. We've got bombs to take out countries. But you're telling me you don't have a BB gun to shoot at an orb? Not a pellet of BB gun? You got to be kidding. Somebody tell us something at this point. Because this is crazy. And it makes you look bad that you're not saying anything. Like all of you guys, not even some rogue country in Africa, Cameroon or somebody, is not saying anything, nothing. But here's what's interesting for us Catholics. The heavens have always been a stage for revelation. From the Star of Bethlehem to the orbs or the sun to the sun darted around at Fatima, God has used light to get our attention. So when a world looks up and sees lights and every government looks down and stays silent, maybe the question isn't what are they? Maybe the question is why are they allowing us to see them? Maybe the silence isn't just political. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe the dark world doesn't want us to know what these lights are. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe it's heaven reminding us that there are realities that we cannot control, that we can't weaponize, can't explain away. Three orbs in the sky, and not one government can tell us what they are. Not one government has tried to shoot them down. Maybe that's the point. Maybe heaven is reminding us that, again, there are realities we can't control, can't weaponize, can't explain. And maybe the real question is, who is coordinating to hide this light from the dark skies? How is it that every country, every government is on the same page about keeping our head down, shutting up, and not saying anything? This has been David O. Gray in the morning. So let's get to a couple of your comments, and then we'll get to the Paul the sixth story. Matthew says, I don't know. It's weird that now all of a sudden these things are just being spotted all over the place. Psyop, I says. Yeah, I mean, that's could be. But if it's psyop, how come no one's talking about it? It would seem that your mainstream news will be talking about us if they wanted us to really know about it. I mean, what's a psyop that nobody's in on the operation. Like, you have to, like if you want to convince me something is true, you know, like some lone gunman killed JFK, you got to tell me that it was a lone gunman, right? You have to, that has to become news, right? But if there's no news about what everybody's seeing, then I don't know how that's a psychological operation. I don't know. My cousin saw some sort of UFO in Australia out back in the late 70s. I think it was because the U.S. was utilizing airspace in Australia for testing aircraft. Apparently, Britain perform. I think some can be explained. I think there was something, I think it last year or so in Arizona, and they did come out then. People kept seeing some of the same things at night, and the governments came out then and say, oh, that's SpaceX. You know, that's Elon Musk doing some testing or something like that. They took the time to explain it. But now they're not taking the time to say anything. I think sometimes they do explain it. My mom saying the video is the first time I heard of these orbs. I'll Google it to get algorithmic help. Yeah, there's a lot of videos out there about these orbs. I'm not going to sit here and play them all for you guys, but yeah, it's the wild thing right now. So keep looking up. They're everywhere. You may run into them yourself. If you do, record it. Send me the video. I'll make sure I play it. This is David O'Grady tomorrow. Let's get to the next story. So, so was Paul the Sixth a Freemason? That's the question. That's really not, I can't even believe it's like still a question. I guess we should take a moment and deal with something that keeps resurfacing. I mean, online, you know, I just saw, Timothy Gordon. Like, how many videos do I have to make about Timothy Gordon and the weird things that he believes? But I'm not gonna make this video about him. He's like a nothing burger, right? But that's the type of audience where you keep hearing these things from, whether it's Timothy Gordon or whether it's LifeSite News. It's always the same people where you keep hearing the same things, like the traditionalist echo chamber. And especially in videos like the ones making the rounds right now, where Paul the Sixth was a gay Freemason, right? So two accusations. Pope Paul, who's a saint now, Saint Pope Paul the Sixth was a gay Freemason. Like, two accusations, zero evidence. But a whole lot of people are repeating it because, again, it serves the same narrative. So let's walk through it carefully, think clearly, and without any fear of the truth. Because what if he was a gay Freemason? Like, what implications does that have? But let's just look at the evidence. Because I'm open to Paul VI being a gay Freemason. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't say anything about the church, right? But there should be substantial evidence to make that claim about a person who's dead and cannot defend themselves. And in the past, we've had Freemasons who have become Freemasons long before they were priests when they were kids. And we have substantial evidence to prove that they were. I've talked about this in my book, The Catholic Catechism on Freemasonry. We had Leo XIII, and we had Pope Pius the Ninth. Substantial evidence to show that they were Freemasons when they were kids. But also, we saw God used them to combat Freemasonry. So I have no problem saying that, people make mistakes and they outgrow them. Okay. They become better. Some of them. But the gay accusation of Paul VI, there's literally no evidence no documentation, no credibility. The rumor began in the 1970s with a single Italian journalist who later, this is the part nobody wants to talk about, later he admitted that, I really don't have any proof. So first he says it. He says Paul VI has boyfriends. He's been caught making now. You know, he's launching some just strange accusations, some wild stuff, some just nasty work against Paul VI. And then he later admits, I don't have any proof. I have no documents. There's no witnesses. There's no Vatican files. There's no corroboration from any historian, biographer, or archivist, including those who are openly critical of Paul VI. So again, one journalist said this, later admitted he made the whole thing up, and we have nothing to substantiate it. It's just gossip. And the gossip repeated long enough, if you repeat gossip long enough, it becomes like a myth for people who need to believe it's true. And then the Freemason thing also, like Paul VI was a Freemason. Not only was he gay, but he's a gay Freemason. And Freemasons don't even initiate gay people. If they did, the person was on the down low, like he snuck in, right? That's in a lot of Grand Lodge jurisdictions, they call it un-Masonic behavior for a person to practice homosexuality. There's Grand Lodges that they'll hold a whole Masonic trial to kick you out if they find out you're gay. So the whole gay Freemason thing is, even Freemasons would laugh at that one. And so the accusation, but it also has zero evidence. And it's even thinner than the gay one. At least the gay one had like a journalist who lied. But this one here, there's no lodge record. There's no membership role. There's no testimony. No one's saying it. There's no archival documents. There's no Vatican memo. There's no corroborating source. There's just it's nothing of nothing. Paul VI was never listed, never investigated, never implicated. The accusation is built upon the assumption that someone must have been a Freemason. Crap is just so bad. Vatican II was so jacked up. It must have been a Freemason. You know how this works, right? So they picked the Pope who promulgated Vatican II and projected onto him, right? Vatican II was so much trash, so much heresy, and modernism came out of Vatican II, Paul VI must have been a Freemason. These people are not intellectual heavyweights at all. The people who make this stuff up, they can go write for Inquirer magazine. It's that bad. But the question is why? I mean, that's the important question. Like, why would you just lie on a dead pope? Like, what do you get out of that? Why these accusations exist at all? Is because, I would say this is the part Catholics never see. These claims are not about Paul VI. They're about Vatican II, the Novus Ordo, the indefectibility of the church. And so the logic goes like this. If Paul VI was in grave sin or a Freemason, then Vatican II must be invalid. And if Vatican II is invalid, then a new mass is invalid. Then if the new mass is invalid and Vatican II was invalid, then the church must have defected. Therefore, you have to become a set of a contest or leave the church, become a Protestant. And so it's just this type of chain reaction. It's this type of snowball designed to collapse your confidence and your faith in the church. It's an attack on you. It's not an attack on Paul VI. It's an attack on you. It's temptation that comes that tries to make a shipwreck out of your faith. Because if you believe this, you have every reason to become a set of a contest. You have every reason to leave the church. Because if this is true, then maybe the Holy Eucharist isn't true either. Maybe it's also invalid. If the Second Vatican Council is invalid, why not? This is a satanic, a diabolical attack. That's what this is. And the people who use this type of thing, who throw this out there, obviously we know who they work for, Satan. And it's also plays into the whole Bagnini thing, Annibale Bagnini, the one who they call the architect of the new mass. And I made a whole video about Brother Annabelle Benigni was a Freemason and the New Mass. There's a video on my catalog. You'll watch it. I also talk about it in my book, The Catholic Catechism of Freemasonry. But the claim is always the same. Benigni was a Freemason. And since he helped design a new Mass after Vatican II, the new Mass is also Masonic, right? But here's the reality of the whole thing. Benigni was the secretary of the Concilium, the body which implemented the reforms of Vatican II. That's true. He's part of the liturgical reform movement. But he did not invent the new Mass, the Novus Ordo, so it's called. He did not have unilateral authority. Every change was approved by bishops, theologians, and ultimately by Paul VI. Which, again, if Paul VI was a gay Freemason, then why wouldn't he be in collusion with his brother Freemason, Benigni? But here's the part a lot of people don't know that I did cover in my other video. The fact that the Novus Ordo actually existed long before Vatican II. I'm not just talking about some of the prayers that that comes from much older traditions and this new simpler, like Eucharistic prayer number 2, that actually comes from St. Hippolytus. That was his celebration, how he celebrated the Eucharistic rite, right? So I'm not talking about some of those older prayers or anything like that. No, I'm talking about the actual form of today's Mass. It actually existed before Vatican II here in Germany. In Germany, long before the council was, there was a Mass here not far from where I live that celebrated the Mass in a vernacular, in the common German language, in German. You say, well, how did this happen before Vatican II? Well, that's a whole different story. But there was a Mass here in Germany that was not in Latin. It was in German. It was called the Volksmiss, the Volksmiss, which means the people's Mass. It was created by a priest named Romano Guadagni. And he was, you know, around here, around the 20th century, he wasn't fringe at all. He was a really respected theologian. And so, like I said, it had vernacular readings. The readings were in English. It has simplified rubrics. So it was like, it was, if you think of a low Mass in the Latin form, it was even lower than that. It was low, low. It was like dropping it like it's hot low. It was like down to the ground low. All right. So very simplified rubrics. It had responses from the people in worship. The Mass. So it as we do in the Novus Ordo today, a lot of call and response. And also had what they called active participation. And this is a big deal for the liturgical reformers. This is the main thing that they wanted to reform, going all the way back to the late 1800s about the Novus Ordo Mass. They said people just aren't participating. They're sitting there praying their rosary. No one knows what the Mass is. They're liturgically ignorant. They don't know what's going on here. And they're just sitting there praying their rosaries. We have to change the Mass to get them engaged in the Mass, because if they're engaged in the Mass while they're at worship, then it'll take that engagement out of the Mass when they leave. So this is their idea. It was a good idea. Because Mass had become some sort of private devotion. People would just come to the Mass and just sit there and pray their rosary. That's crazy, right? I don't think most people would agree with that. The Mass is not a private devotion. It's communal worship of the one. So, again, returning back to the People's Mass here in Germany, the core structures of the modern Mass were already in use here before Vatican II. Only thing that people at Vatican II did was just regularize it. They knew what was going on here in Germany. Again, this is a popular theologian. The People's Mass was popular. And so they brought in the Vatican II. They switched a few things, made 4 different types of Eucharistic prayers. This is what it is. And so the idea that the new Mass was dreamed up by some sort of rogue Freemasons in the 1960s is historically inaccurate and impossible. And it just shows people who say that just aren't very smart. They aren't. Or they're intentionally trying to confuse you and destroy your faith so that you'll leave the church. Because who wants to go to a mass that was made up by a Freemason and it was approved by a gay Freemason? Like, who would do that? But let's go further. The hypothetical. I mean, let's say, purely for argument's sake, that Paul VI was a gay Freemason. And let's say he was canonized anyway. What would that mean for the church? This is where people get nervous. But the church teaching is clear that what the church teaches actually about canonizations, that canonizations are considered infallible only in a sense that the church is declaring that the person is in heaven. That's it. Canonizations are infallible. You cannot undo a canonization. You cannot uncanonize somebody. What scripture says is true, but the church will be what Jesus tells his apostles, our bishops today. Whatever you bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is bound in heaven is bound on earth. So if the church says someone is canonized, heaven recognizes that. Right? And the church only does that based upon evidence nowadays. So that's all saying canonization says that this person is in heaven. Canonization does not say that that person has never sinned. It doesn't say that they never struggled. It doesn't say that they never had scandal or that their biography was somehow spotless. It doesn't say that their cause was politically clean. No, the church canonizes the final state of the soul, not their resume. Miracles are investigated, not fabricated. The process is rigorous nowadays. It's not theatrical. And the church, again, has never reversed the canonization. So even if Paul VI had been the worst sinner in Rome, which there's no evidence that he was the worst sinner in Rome, his canonization would simply mean he repented. He died in grace. He's with God. That's it. And then the issue with indefectibility. The church teaches that, yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, not because popes are perfect, not because popes are brilliant, not because liturgies are flawless, but because Christ Jesus protects his church from teaching errors on matters of salvation. So accusations are about Paul VI. The accusations about Paul VI are not reliable. They're not even about Paul VI. They're about undermining Christ Jesus and a promise he made. So when you hear people say Paul VI was a gay Freemason, when you hear people say the Norse Order was made up by Freemasons, that's an attack, again, on you. Because if you can convince people that the Pope who promulgated Vatican II was a gay Freemason, you can convince them that you can also thereby convince them that a church has defected. These are the same people. If you believe one thing, you believe the other. And once you convince them the church has defected, you can convince them to follow you instead. That's the real game. So let's be clear. There is no evidence that Paul VI was gay. There's no evidence that he was a Freemason. These claims, they exist to attack Vatican II and a new mass. The new mass predates Vatican II in its essentials. Canonizations do not canonize biographies. They canonize souls. And a church remains indefectible because Christ remains faithful. That's the truth. And the truth is stronger than any rumor. This has been David O. Gray. In the morning, let me get to your comments and we will bounce out of here. David says, David, I'm a gay Freemason. That's wild. I've known gay Freemasons, but they're always on the down low. So it's wild hearing that you would admit that openly. They reach for anything. These people who are seeking attention for themselves and then disagreeing with the Vatican II. Yeah. That's a good summation. Anything that they can find, they'll drag it out over the wood. Marmar saying there's so much anti-Catholic and all religion really on the internet. And Matthew says, I think they base it off of some journalist who accused Cardinal Martini of having a male lover. It was something like that. Yeah. And it's the same journalist. Yeah, you're on the same page. But the same journalist later again recanted, said, I actually made that up. I don't have any evidence, actually. They base their claims on subtle gestures Paul made. Yeah, really stupid. Yeah. But I mean, did you know that? I mean, there's people who actually believe it. I mean, you go to some of these people, like the one Timothy Gordon just made on the subject. You go to the video into the comment section. It just deeply troubles you when you read it. Yeah, you're like, these people have driver's license. Like, it's one of those times you look at the comment section and you get scared to go outside and get in your car because you're like, these people have cars and they're driving. Or these people are like making decisions. They're making food. These people can affect my life in some way. And they believe this. It makes you just worry about like your fellow human being and the positions you put yourself in around them, right? Now they're here, they're queer, get used to. Oh yes. I don't know. I think I'm too old. Try to get weird too. I think that's the one thing I'm probably gonna miss when I move back to the States. Is that like there's like just a bunch of gay guys over here in Europe, right? But it's never the flamboyant ones. That's kind of scary. You can't spot them, but they don't have that weird voice. They don't dress like it. They look like dudes. All right. So, I'm kind of going to be glad when I move back home and I can kind of like spot them. Okay. All right. Let me get out of here. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. And I'll catch you guys on Friday. We're going to have a guest. We're going to have a conversion story. I guess next three Fridays, we're going to have a guest. So looking forward to that. And so I will catch you here in a couple of days. But until then, until next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O'Gray in the morning.
Fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture sharp. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft. Let it hit profound. Wake up. Don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning. Meet me there. Yeah, yeah. Think clear, breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. David L. Gray in the morning. Ayo.